And we've reached the second chapter, and down round somewhere round about verse 26. Just to remind ourselves of what we've been reading in the prophecy of Joel. God had spoken to his people in terms of very strong discipline through successive waves of locusts that had simply devastated the land of all vegetation and therefore devastated the economics of the whole nation. And God can do that. And God at times does do that. And God had spoken to his people in this very, very strong discipline because they needed it and because they would not listen to God in any other way. I still recall some years back at one of our New Year conferences when one minister spoke so openly in the course of discussion with all these other ministers in one of the sessions of the conference, saying that eventually, I think these are more or less his words, eventually the Lord landed me flat on my back in hospital in Dundee and said, "Now will you listen?" And he said, "I listened." And he acknowledged that he wasn't listening. He had been too busy doing too many different things. Too busy to listen. And when we won't listen to what God is saying, then God has to get through to us in some other way. And so the result of this discipline, I think if we look at verses 18 and 19... "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered." Now, if the Lord answered, somebody must have spoken to him. And it seems clear from these two verses that the strong discipline had turned the minds and the hearts of the people to their God, and they had begun to pray. "And the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nation.'" It's astonishing, really. After years of disobedience and years of experience in which they had to be disciplined so severely, the moment they turned to God, there was an instancy in God's response. He doesn't bear a grudge. He didn't say, well, we'll wait for a few months to see if you really mean it. He answered them when they turned to him and cried to him in prayer. And therefore, there seems to have been at least the beginnings of repentance, the beginnings of the turning of their heart. And I think that's one of the significant aspects of the story of the prodigal son. It's not spelled out in detail, but you have the prodigal in the far country, and you've got the father at home. And in the far country, the prodigal began to turn his heart to his father. And it could very well have been that at that very time, that was when the father somehow or other began to feel it was time he was looking for signs of his prodigal son coming back. And that's how it was here in the story of Joel. And so we go on to verse 21. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O sons of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before." Fear not, be glad. You see, God's tremendously understanding. He knows what we feel like when we've made an awful mess of things, when we've had to be sorely disciplined, and when our hearts have been turned back to God. Oh, there are still the feelings. Oh, we made so many mistakes. Oh, we were so unworthy. We were this, we were that, we were the other. And you see, the Lord knows, the Lord realizes, oh, if they go on like this, they'll be so preoccupied with all their failures that they won't have time to think about the future that I'm preparing for them. So God says, fear not, be glad. The people were feeling, you see, that things can't ever be the same again, or won't ever be the same again. But look at verse 25. I will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten. All that goodness that was eaten up by the locust and disappeared. You lost it all. Look, says God, I'm going to give you all that back. Does that mean that they weren't going to lose out at all? Well, that's what it seems to be. God doesn't say, I will forget the years that... Oh, God's not saying, oh, I'm going to forget all your badness and all your defective service and all the hindrance you've been to. No, that's not what God says. He says, no, I'm not just going to forget it all. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to be so abundant in my blessing to you now and in days to come that it will be as if you had never been backsliding at all. I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. And I think we need to remind ourselves just how constantly we underestimate the goodness and the grace and the love of God. As I say, this is not just forgiveness, this is restoration. And with that restoration, not just new opportunities, but the enablement and the ability to grasp and to use these opportunities. What a God he is. Look at verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you and my people. It's a lovely two words, my people. You know the phrase in the first epistle of Peter, used to always laugh at it in the old authorized version, God's peculiar people. Well, maybe there's a lot to be said for the old version. But the word literally means the people for God's own possession. My people. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of you. Oh, you'll say to each other, oh, what a sense of God's presence there was with us. Sometimes after a communion service at the morning or evening or Good Friday, very often at the church door, people shaking my hands, oh, wasn't God with us tonight? Well, you know what it means to you, don't you? Well, I know what it means to me. Oh, he's here. What's the old hymn? God is here, and that to bless us. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and you shall know that I, the Lord God Almighty, think of all the different names of God, the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God. Oh, you'll have no doubt about it. What's the verse in Hebrews 11? He is not ashamed to be called their God. I suppose there are all sorts of times when we hesitate to bear witness. We hesitate in some circumstances to speak a word for Jesus. God never hesitates. He is not ashamed to be called our God. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. It's new blessing, a new fellowship, and a new future. Remember the time that Moses said to God, things have been difficult and the people have been difficult. And Moses said to God, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. And God said, my presence will go with you. It's a great thought, isn't it? These fellows preaching tomorrow. Have you thought of that? God will be in St. Rollox and in South Carentine before you get there. And he'll be in the pulpit before you get into the pulpit. And he'll be here. That's what I'll be sensing in my spirit when I get up to announce the opening psalm and the folk begin to sing. And oh, the difference it makes when the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit and reassures us that God is here. And that to bless us. And strictly speaking, so the footnote to my Bible, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, as you well know, not any kind of scholar really. The chapter really ends at the end of verse 27. And in the Hebrew, so says the commentaries in the footnote, chapter 3 really begins at verse 28. And verses 28 to verse 32 are really a chapter by themselves. So in a sense, at the end of verse 27, there's a pause, and then the prophet speaks again in the name of God, and it shall come to pass afterward, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants, that is, the lowliest classes in that society, even upon them in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will give portents or signs in the heavens, and on the earth blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The old version and the NIV both say, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't know why so many people are afraid of the word saved. They'll use delivered, they'll use any kind of word. You see, the message of the whole Bible is salvation. But of course, if you don't believe in sin, you don't need salvation. If you don't believe in heaven and hell, if you don't believe in the world to come, salvation ceases to have its meaning. And then you revert to ideas like deliverance, which is essentially a social and a political term. Shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord cause. These are difficult verses in some ways. Let's look at them carefully. It shall come to pass afterwards. Now, I know that in the other versions, certainly the authorized says, it shall come to pass in the last days. No, sorry, I made a mistake. Even the authorized version has afterwards. The interesting thing is that when Peter, speaking by the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he says, Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. Afterwards, in the last days. We need both. So let's take it as it is here. We'll look at the paragraph in Acts chapter 2 in a few minutes. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit in all flesh, everybody. This word afterwards. After what? Well, you see, these earlier verses that we've been speaking about tonight have spoken of how the relationship, the fellowship, if you like, between God and his people and God, had been restored. Things had been put right between God's people who had been adrift and their God. There had been a restoration of fellowship. God's people had come back to God. The relationship between God and his people had been restored to what it should be. And the result of that, it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour. Oh, you say, the pouring out of God's blessing upon all flesh. Oh, you say, does this refer to revival? Well, fair enough. It says here, after. Oh, says God. Oh, I've been waiting for this. I've been waiting for my people, my ransomed, redeemed people. My people who had left their first love. My people who had been neither hot nor cold. Oh, I've been waiting for them to come back to me. Oh, says God, my heart. Oh, there have been so many things burning in my heart with a desire to bless the nations. And I couldn't do it because my people who were to be my instruments of blessing were adrift. They were all over the place. But now, oh, now. Put it, now that the Christians are right. Oh, the hope for the world outside. It shall come to pass afterward. Oh, there's so much there. Keep in mind, of course, that the work of restoration is the work of the Spirit of God. I suppose we're all unwilling at times to admit to our backslidings when we've been adrift, when we haven't been right. How has it come about that your whole mind, heart, spirit and life were turned back and drawn back to God? Some people say, it was one Sunday singing a certain verse of a certain hymn. Oh, it was that verse that you emphasized. You read it three times in quick succession. Or it was a communion service, and it was in the quietness as the elders were bringing to us the bread and the wine. Ah, yes, but that's just a description of the situation. It wasn't that brought you back. It was the work of God's gracious Spirit. I think we underestimate the work of the Spirit of God. the Comforter, the Counselor, the Encourager, the Paraclete, the one who is called alongside to help. And even in our wanderings, that blessed Holy Spirit attending upon us, watching over us, and then at the right time and the right set of circumstances, just kindling that desire in our heart. What made the prodigal begin to think of his father? He hadn't thought of his father's house for a long time. The work of the Spirit of God. Every time on formal occasions, when presbytery occasions and things like that, when there's a reciting of the Apostles' Creed, oh, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The free, unfettered Spirit of God. And it's that Holy Spirit who sometimes, weeks after you've heard something in a sermon, as it were, out of the blue, just that verse into your mind, and you see it. Oh, well, you heard it when it was preached, but it was irrelevant. But you see it. You see its application. You feel its constraint. I don't know if we'll reach this stage. I doubt if we will tomorrow night in Ephesians, where Paul asks for prayer for him, for the utterance of the word. And we'll look up the usual references, praying that the word of God will run free. That's the work of the Spirit of God. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And I think the commentators say all sorts of different things. And up to a point, I think I agree with all the different commentators. But oh, I can't help thinking here when I read, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That what we are speaking about here is the outreach of the gospel. In all that we mean by mission or evangelism. And so I suppose we better turn over to the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 at verse 14. Peter standing with the 11. Now you see, we have no idea what Peter had been reading in his quiet time. But there is a promise of Jesus that when the time comes to speak, you'll be given what to speak. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." And remember, the pilgrims were gathered from almost the four corners of the Roman Empire. "Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maidservants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Mind you, there was no blood and fire and vapor of smoke on the day of Pentecost. "The sun shall be turned into darkness." That didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. "And the moon shall be turned to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But remember, this man who's preaching is the Peter who denied his Lord three times. This is the man who went out and wept bitterly. This is the man who was persuaded and about whom others were persuaded that he was a dead loss. Peter was the blunderer. Peter was the man who was always getting it wrong, opening his mouth and saying things, the wrong things at the wrong time. But remember, after the resurrection, go tell my disciples and Peter. Tell Peter I want him back. Tell Peter to come back. And Peter came back. And the relationship between the Lord and Peter was restored. Thou, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And then you see that relationship being restored. Peter was a man who could be used by God. And he began to preach. Mind you, he knew his Bible. I think I'm fairly familiar with this passage, but I doubt if I could quote it. But he did. And he went on later on to quote the Psalms. And as he spoke the very word of God, the unction of the Spirit of God was upon that word. And well, you know the result in Pentecost. But people heard. They were astonished. They understood. They believed. They called upon the name of the Lord. And was it 5,000 who were added to the church? I suppose the lesson is simply this. When God dwells with his people, because his people are dwelling with him. Remember what Jesus said, abide in me. And I, said Jesus, see to it that the relationship is right. Bide with me. Bide close to me. And when God dwells with his people and God's people dwell with their God, then the potential for outreach and for ingathering is absolutely limitless. Turn back a few pages from Acts to John chapter 7 at verse 39. There's all sorts of debate as to what this verse means, but it registered with me, I think, in the very early stages of my student days at the prayer meeting in Gilcomston, when it was Gordon Ross, the organist, who was actually leading the meeting. The minister was on holiday. And he referred to this verse. This he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that layman brought these two thoughts together. In a sense, as a wee Bible study before we got down to prayer. It is when Jesus is glorified that the Spirit is given. Whether it's in our individual lives, or in our congregations, or in the wider denominations, it is as Jesus is glorified, as Jesus is given his place. Now remember the transfiguration. There was seen no man save Jesus only. I'm going to try to speak tomorrow morning in the context of Palm Sunday about the majesty of Jesus. Ever since I began to think about Palm Sunday, and I did on holiday, it was this thought, the majesty of Jesus. Oh, what a man. And it is as he is lifted up that people are drawn to him. The Spirit is given when Jesus is glorified. I know that's a limited interpretation of the verse, but turn over now to John chapter 16. Again, Jesus speaking to his disciples. chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Paraclete, that is the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, now think of Jesus glorified, the Spirit given, and when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The work of the Spirit. And it is only the Spirit of God who can convict. Only the Spirit of God can open people's eyes. Only the Spirit of God can unstop deaf ears. Only the Spirit of God can soften hearts. And it is when we are right. It is when God's people are right with their God. Back to Joel, just to close our study. It is then, and God says, it shall come to pass afterward. When God has said to his people, oh, I'm so glad you've come back. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. All I want to say about that is, there seems to be an indication here of the outpouring of God's blessing upon all the different age groups and upon all the different social classes. Think of the areas of society in which the gospel is making no impact, or practically no impact at all, in these days. Think of that tremendous age group between roughly 20 or round about in the early 20s to middle 30s. Most churches, there are none of these people, none of that age group. Think about so many old folk. Don't know how much you've got to do with old folk. You listen to them on radio, you listen to them on television and all that kind of thing. They never seem to speak about God or about Christ or about the things of eternity. God is not in all their thoughts. Ah, but says God, it shall come to pass afterward. In these last days. And of course, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, God has spoken in these last days in his Son. We're in the last days. And if God can find his people ready and willing in the day of his power, there is simply no limit to what can be done in terms of salvation. But it says here, not only all different age groups and all different social classes will be touched by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Your sons and daughters, they'll become prophets. The old men, oh, they'll become visionaries. They'll dream dreams. And the old men will speak to the younger generation about the great things of God. That's why I sometimes, from time to time, go back to the diary of Andrew Bonar. And I think of him in the church across the road by the park gate. All sorts of intriguing things. How thrilled he was that a group of young men from the YMCA in the village of Hillhead used to come down to the church across the road. And I read of the experiences of some of these men. I go back from time to time to the memoirs of Robert Murray McChane. I read there of how there were times when that young man, he was dead by the time he was 29. Sometimes when he stood up in the pulpit, there were people who looked upon him and they were convicted without a word being spoken. They saw the very grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and that godly young man. They were converted before Manny McChain could even say, "Let us worship God and sing our opening psalm." And I still remember the Sunday morning, oh, so many years ago, when my brother preached here, and he's referring to the early days of William Booth and the Salvation Army, of how God poured out his Spirit. And I remember my brother leaning in the pulpit and saying, "Oh, my heart says, Lord, do it again. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit in all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." And the suggestion is that all those quickened by the Spirit of God themselves became witnesses and prophets to proclaim the name of the Lord. Believe it or not, got all the references for the next few verses, but that can wait for another Saturday. Let's sing a hymn. It's really a prayer, but it's a hymn that needs to be sung with a degree of conviction and, I think, enthusiasm. It's hymn number 153. "Thy kingdom come, on bended knee the passing ages pray." Hymn number 153.